Of course, this evening we'll be presenting basically our missions budget as part of the larger budget, so you'll see some of the folks that have come in over the last few months reflected in the budget we're proposing also. I've asked Dave to try to leave a little bit of time for questions, so time permitting, we'll have some time for Q&A and interaction, and then he'll be here for the service as well. He's leaving, flying out this afternoon. So I'd like to pray, and then Dave, I'll ask you to come, brother. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we could all be together this morning. Thank you for your grace that is greater than our sins. Thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Thank you for all those here you have purchased by his blood. We pray that you would bless our day, bless our time in this equip class, that you would come and meet with us in the context of worship, and that you would be with us in the meeting this evening as we discuss the affairs of this local church together. Thank you for Dave and Stacy. Thank you for the opportunity now to hear of the work we believe you are doing there in the Boston area. Show us how we might encourage and partner with this work and encourage Dave even as he rehearses the story of how this group came together, how this church plant has come together. We do pray that you would smile on all their efforts and that you would use Emmanuel Church in Boston to evangelize and disciple the peoples there to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave, if you would please come.
Well, greetings from your brothers and sisters at Redeemer Fellowship Church in Watertown, Massachusetts. That's our sending church just west of the city. So glad to be here. Thanks for having me, carving out a little time to think about church planting and church ministry in the greater Boston area. It's been really encouraging for me getting to know your church a little bit from afar, getting to know Brad and Alex, and just seeing the like-mindedness and the common values and ideas, biblical ideas about what a church is and what biblical ministry is, and just seeing so much in common, besides the misspelling of our church name, but so much in common, sharing the same statement of faith, a very similar membership covenant, same view of church leadership, this very similar ministries that have shaped us in the way we think about the church and the Christian life and pastoral ministry, like Nine Marks Ministries, for example. And being part of the Pillar Network has been a great joy for us. And no, trust, it's been a good partnership for your church as well. And I'm just personally encouraged, too, to be here and looking forward to worshiping with you all and gathering with you for worship in an hour or so. And just to be able to experience a little bit about what, Lord willing, and in God's kind grace, what life might be like for us in a few years as these same values that have shaped your church, as God begins to bless that and shape our church as well. So thank you for having me. Dave Como, my last name is C-O-M-E-A-U, yet there's an O sound at the end, and it really doesn't make any sense. So if you want to just remember it as C-O-M-O, that might be easier for you. I'm married to my wife, Stacy. We've been married for almost 12 years. We have two children. Liza is 4 and a half, and our son, Jesse, is 10 months. Lovely children the Lord has given us. Right now, I serve as an elder at Redeemer Fellowship and a church planting resident. And as Alex said, Lord willing, we'll be sent out from there on the 27th of March to plant Emmanuel Church in Weymouth. Weymouth is about 10, 15 miles south of Boston on the coast. And Weymouth is, you know, the funny thing about Boston is Boston really is not New England. So, you know all those Ben Affleck movies you hear with the Boston accents? None of those people actually live in Boston. They live in what's called Greater Boston, which is the smaller cities and suburbs around Boston. And so Boston is international and upwardly mobile professionals and college students. But it's really those smaller places, those smaller cities and towns around Boston, what makes up Greater Boston. It's about 5.5 million people, 80% of the population of Massachusetts would live in Greater Boston. And those are your kind of dyed-in-the-wool, typical New Englanders, multi-generational New Englanders. And that's my wife and I. We were born and raised in Massachusetts. We spent our whole life in Massachusetts until I started doing some fundraising travel. I don't think I had left the state of Massachusetts for more than 20 days, which is pretty common for New Englanders. We just kind of stay put and don't really leave. And so that's who we are. We're New Englanders. We love New England. We love Massachusetts ministry. It's a great place to serve the Lord, even though it's filled with all kinds of challenges. I was an atheist until I was 25, which is pretty common there in New England. New England would be 2 to 3% Bible-believing Christian. And of that 2-3%, maybe about a third of 1% would have any idea of what it means to be Reformed in Reformed theology, if we're defining that as the five solas, a Calvinist understanding of soteriology, salvation, and a Reformed understanding of worship. So it's a very, very small percent of people would have any kind of concept of that. And so that it's a place that's just a spiritual wasteland that has the veneer of a Christian past still standing in some of its church buildings. So I walked into a church. I had no interest in God or the church. And the only reason I went to church is because the girl that I wanted to marry, her parents were Baptist. And so I said, you know, if I'm going to ask her to marry me, I should at least go to a Baptist church three times. But in God's kindness, even though I had nothing to do to seek him, I heard my first Bible sermon in that church. It was just a faithful, ordinary church in the suburbs of Boston. And the pastor just opened up the Bible, explained it, and applied it. And so I actually came back for a whole year and just listened to the regular preaching of the Bible. And that's what the Lord used to chip away at my atheism, to bring conviction of sin, and show my need for Jesus Christ and faith in him. And so I didn't have a conversation with any person. I didn't read a book. It was the regular raw preaching of the Word of God. That's what the Lord used. And so my girlfriend at the time was now my wife. She and I were both, we both came to faith in Christ around the same time, you know, February of 2008. So since then we've been thinking about ministry. I've been on staff at a church since 2011 and been a pastor since 2013. And we've been thinking about church planning and praying about that and waiting on the Lord for an opportunity to do that. And, you know, in just God's kind providence, we're actually planning a church. Weymouth is my wife's hometown, and so our home that we live in is the fourth generation. Our kids are the fourth generation in that home and her family. So we're very local, and it might be hard for you to understand that, but being local in New England is the secret sauce. I mean, that's like really, really important. New Englanders tend to be very private, and it takes a long time for people from the outside to kind of crack into that, get into that harder soil. And so, but with among local New Englanders, there is this real ease and familiarity and trust that's there naturally. That's very hard to develop for people coming from the outside. So we're just very grateful to the Lord. We've been living in that house since 2013. No idea we planted a church there. And the Lord has kept us there. And now our church plant meets a quarter mile from our home. So God's been very good to us in his providence. So I want to talk about three main things. I want to talk about the challenges and the opportunities as a window into what life and ministry is like in Greater Boston. And I want to talk briefly about how we're planting a church, our approach, kind of at a high level. I want to spend most of our time talking about why we would plant a church there and what kind of church we're going to plant. I'm hoping that you'll hear a lot about what we're doing, but beyond that, you'll be kind of reinforced and encouraged in the biblical understanding of church plants and missions work and ministry, gospel ministry. So it might be helpful to think about three kinds of challenges. There's more, but three give you a sense of the area. First, there's the what we could call the historical challenge. So believe it or not, at one point, Boston was the belt buckle of the Bible Belt in our country. In 1630, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was just filled with Christians, with refugees from England, with Puritan theology that we would give two thumbs up to. And it just spread throughout the colonies and throughout what would be America. And they started to develop pastor colleges to train pastors like Harvard and Yale to send ministers of the gospel with Puritan theology into local churches. And it was going really well until two heresies came into the seminaries. Unitarianism, a denial of the Trinity, and Universalism, a heresy that said everyone goes to heaven, which would be taking shots against the exclusivity of Jesus, the necessity for conversion, and the gospel. That got into the seminaries. The seminaries trained the pastors. The pastors went into the churches. Fast forward a few generations, you have heretical churches. So you have these beautiful New England, classic New England church buildings filled with heresy. So right now, the challenge that presents for us now is that most of New England is now third or fourth generation secular, which means that children don't go to church with their grandparents because their grandparents don't even go to church. So grandma doesn't take the kids to church because grandma doesn't go to church. And her parents probably didn't go to church. And so you have generation now of children, multiple generations of children without any understanding of the gospel, the role of the church, and the importance of the church in someone's life. They're completely gone. It's not even on anyone's radar. And just to illustrate this a little bit, if you were to come and drive around New England, some of you are in Boston, or maybe you've been to New England, you're like, oh, wow, look at all these great church buildings. And you're like, oh, I wonder what the name of this church is. And you're like, the Law Office of Crawford and Crawford. It's like, a lot of these church buildings are no longer churches. They abandoned the gospel, the church went away, and now these church buildings are law offices, apartments. There's actually realtors in the Boston area who specialize in converted church buildings. And so it just perpetuates the lie that the secular mind has, that the church is a thing of the past. It's irrelevant. We've moved beyond it. And so a lot of those church buildings are no longer churches. And if they are filled with churches, they're usually of the liberal Christian variety, which is not Christianity at all. And most of the faithful ministries in our area actually don't have church buildings. They meet in schools and YMCA, and the people that actually have church buildings, they've abandoned the gospel a long time ago. That's the area. Tell a story. We had a very bright young woman, I think she was 27 at the time, a lawyer, worked in the State House in Boston, and she was, for whatever reason, she from a secular Jewish background, but she came into our church back when I was a pastor in Boston, I think just out of curiosity. And I happened to be preaching through Exodus and preaching on the Passover. And so that really just intrigued her coming from a Jewish background. So she sat there, and I talked to her after the service, and she said something that's always stuck with me, and it's illustrative of the area. She said, hey, this is the first time I've ever met a Christian. And she was 27. And that's actually pretty common. People can go 20, 30, 40 years in states like Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Rhode Island, Connecticut, and never meet an actual Christian for decades because of the need there. And so that's the historical challenge of how it affects us today. And of course, that just piggybacks well on the spiritual challenge. So you have liberal, you know, Christianity, some of that, that's almost gone because they've run out of doctrines to deny, and so they just stopped coming to church. So that's almost gone. Then you have secularism. And then you have this other group of people which are nominally Catholic. So you have the Irish come in to Boston. They bring, you know, beer, potatoes, and Catholicism into the area. And New England, or Greater Boston, heavily Irish Catholic, but it's cultural Catholicism. So they don't actually go to church. They don't know anything about the Bible. It's cultural. And the other thing about this is it's post-spotlight scandal, Boston. Just so we have some kids be sensitive to what I say, but the priestly abuse scandals that were uncovered about 20 years ago, that started, it was uncovered in, if you watch the movie Spotlight, it documents this, uncovered in Boston, it's really spread throughout the world, uncovering priestly abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. So a lot of people in Weymouth, which is one of the highest populations of Irish Catholic Americans in mid-sized U.S. city, a lot of the people that I engage with that have some familiarity with church have been or know someone who has been abused by someone in the Catholic Church. And so you have all these things combining, liberal Christianity, secularism, and nominal Catholicism. They all have in common is a suspicion and an antagonism to biblical Protestant Christianity. So there's the spiritual challenge. There's also a financial challenge. Boston is one of the highest places to own property in the entire world. It's very expensive. The city where we're planning Weymouth is a middle class, lower middle class, blue collar, working class city. On my street, You can get a home that's about 1,000 square feet with no yard, no garage, in need of a lot of work for about $500,000 to $600,000. Our sending church in Watertown, which is closer to the city, you probably will not find a property under $750,000. And these are not nice homes. It's very expensive. So just think about it. You have extreme high cost of living, and you have very few Christians. 2 to 3% of people would be Christians. That's a big gap towards what a lot of church plants are looking for, which is financial self-sustainability. So in a place like New England, you're not going to be financially, probably. I mean, the Lord can do what he will. But typically, faithful churches with our view of ministry, which is a more patient, biblical approach to ministry, it takes a while to be self-sustaining, which means we need help from the outside, from other churches. So in New England can be almost like post-Christian Europe, or a lot of places that have really no Christian witness. It just takes a little bit longer to establish something there, because people are not coming with biblical categories when they come to faith, because they don't have any. They've really been discipled against Christianity. So even when they come to faith, there's all these kinds of things they have to work with. So when someone comes to faith, they're starting way over here. They haven't had the blessing of having their parents bring them to church, at least have categories for the Bible and seeing their parents pray. They don't have any of that. So it just takes a while. So those are that's our area, some of the challenges. And I think it provides a great opportunity, though, for us, because it allows us to offer people the real thing. And a lot of them are experiencing Christianity for the first time. So you don't have to persuade them that their understanding necessarily of Christianity is wrong before you can fill that in with the right stuff. They're just kind of coming utterly clueless. So it is nice to be able to just, hey, let's start here. Let's start with, hey, here's the Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. There's an Old Testament. It's actually kind of freeing to be able to do that and just teach people from the very beginning what it is to be a Christian and what the Bible is. So second here, I want to talk about just very briefly about how we're planting a church, our approach. We'll talk more about that later too. Simply, by way of illustration, we just think of a brick-by-brick approach, which is kind of convenient being in this room right here. A brick-by-brick approach where we are not trying to start something, we're not trying to be beyond what we are. We're starting out, and the Bible calls us to help people understand what the gospel is and what it means to be a Christian. And that takes time. And so we want to embrace with joy a patient, intentional, biblical approach to the church. And so that's our approach. And we do that because we want to avoid the dangers of measuring God's work by things we can't control. And measuring the work of God by things like how fast our church appears to be growing and how big our church appears to be. And so we want an intentional, personal, brick-by-brick approach as we slowly invest in people's lives and help them understand who Christ is and what it means to follow him, the role of the church in the Christian life, and not only on an individual basis, but a brick-by-brick approach for all of our church ministries. So we just want to start with the essentials: worship, prayer, equipping, fellowship, hospitality. Start with those essentials and really do those well and disciple people in those. And then as God allows us, maybe grow out and expand ministry in time. It's just a simple approach. And I think this is a time-tested approach. I think it's a biblical approach. I think it's also a time-tested approach in biblical missions. If you know anything about the history of missions and places that don't have much of a Christian presence, the patient, intentional, brick-by-brick approach, it's slower, it's not flashy, but it's the way to go, and it lasts. So other places, if we think of a brick-by-brick, maybe the contrast would be a pop-up tent. And some church plans in our area, they have that approach. They try to be in year one what they hope to be in year 10, and they try to do that right away, and so there's this pop-up tent. But the thing is, there's nothing underneath it. The thing blows over, and these churches close. Church plans shut down in our area all the time. And so again, it perpetuates that lie that the church is a thing of the past. And so we want to be patient, slow, intentional, real good, solid gospel biblical ministry. It's teaching people to follow Jesus in all of life. Okay, and then thirdly here, I want to talk about why we would plant a church and what kind of church we're going to plant. I think to answer that question, we really have to know who the church is for and why the church exists. If you're going to plant a church, you really need to know biblically the God's purpose for the church. So, you know, if we're going to understand, if you understand who the church is for and why the church exists, then you'll be able to plant a church that is faithful to Scripture and good for people. And so the reason why we would plant a church, even in our area, is the same reason why you planted your church and the same reason why everyone should plant a church. The chief purpose and the chief reason is for the praise and glory of the triune God. The church exists for God, ultimately, chiefly, primarily. You just think of, Ephesians 3:10, which is probably the clearest statement for God's purpose for the church, where he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may be known to powers and authorities in heavenly places. That through the church, God is revealing his glory and his goodness and his character to the cosmos. That's God's purpose for the church. And that shouldn't surprise us because you think of creation, God making himself known. You think of Exodus, that great moment in the Old Testament redemption. What does he say over? The Lord says over and over again, why is he doing these things? Repeated purpose statement throughout Exodus. So that you would know, Israel, or so that they would know, Egypt, that there is no other God in heaven but me. Or you think of the incarnation, right? John 1, that we've seen his glory, the only glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then through the church, that he's making his character and his glory known. This is what the Lord does from cover to cover of the Bible. He's making his glory known so that he would be worshiped and praised. The implication of this for church life and missions and ministry is that the Great Commission, making and training disciples to follow Jesus in all of life, the Great Commission is a means to that end. The chief purpose of the church is the worship and glory of God, and the Great Commission is a means to that end. And that order is really important for getting church right and getting church planting right. John Piper has that great quote in the beginning of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. And then he goes on to argue that missions is temporary. It has a temporary, important, essential, but temporary purpose. And has a shelf life, an expiration date, when Christ returns. And then there'll just be worship. The Great Commission serves the purpose of the church, the praise and worship of God. And that will distinguish how we approach church planting from the way that other people approach church planting, even in our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. Because what ends up happening is this. The purpose of the church is ignored. The mission of the church is elevated to a place it doesn't belong. And then missions becomes a means to an end. Missions becomes the end in itself. And it's untethered from its greater purpose, which is to bring glory and praise to God. And so missions becomes really the purpose of the church. And there's worse things that could be the purpose of the church, but any time we remove the worship and glory of God from the central driving purpose of the church's existence and replace it with even as something as good as the salvation of sinners, what ends up happening in time is churches become man-centered rather than God-centered. And then it opens up the door for pragmatism. And every time pragmatism, you know, doing whatever works to get people in the door, when pragmatism comes in the church, it always pushes the Bible out. You know, sometimes that's a sliding scale, sometimes that's quickly. And so the church can begin to rely on human wisdom and strength to assume that they can accomplish only God can do. And when this happens, churches will downplay certain doctrines and Christian elements of Christian ethics, particularly related to gender and sexuality in our day, because that will keep people away. And so we need to make sure that the purpose of the church, the chief purpose of the church, is there and it's not ever going to move. And the mission of the church is serving that purpose. And when we do that, it allows us to understand and define success in ministry the right way. Right? It's not the outward fruit, which we can see, because we can't control that. Certainly pray towards it and work towards it, but ultimately that's the work of God. So it's not necessarily baptizing two people a month. I pray that that would happen. That would be wonderful. It's not planting 10 churches in 10 years. That's only God can do that. Success, then, is enduring, joyful faithfulness to the word of God. And that's so comforting because it allows us to have rest, even if the work is slow and even if the fruit that we hope to see, even if it takes time. And so that's why, you know, it's so important for us that we partner with certain ministries like Nine Marks, ministries and organizations that understand this, the purpose of the church, the vital role the Great Commission plays towards that purpose. Nine Marks Ministries, the Pillar Network, these are our ministries and networks that really understand this and keep everything in its right place. And by doing so, they really really serve people well in planting and establishing healthy churches. So that's the first reason why the church exists, the chief reason. The other reason why the church exists, if we were to rank it, would be for the growth of the Christian. It's for God. The church is really also for helping Christians know and love God and love one another. So if you think about the Great Commission, it's not only about evangelism. The other part of the Great Commission is teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Okay, so then we got to stop and think, okay, how did the early church, under the leadership of the apostles, obey the Great Commission? And you see in the book of Acts that they did that, proclaiming the gospel, starting churches, establishing and strengthening those churches so they would be strong and healthy, both in doctrine and in life and in leadership. And so that's what we want to do, and maybe think about three different buckets to put that in. We could say more, but this might be sufficient for today. So how will we do that? How will we help Christians grow through the church? One would be, the most important one is really letting the Word of God be the engine of the church. Letting the Word of God help us understand what to emphasize and prioritize as a church. So what we want to do is we want to let the emphases and the priorities of the Bible be the emphases and the priorities of our church. Broadly speaking, but then working its way down to everything we do as a church, all the ministries of our church. And so we're very big on expository preaching by conviction, not because it's the cool thing to do right now, but because we believe that the Lord builds his people and does his work and accomplishes his purpose as his word is rightly understood and applied in the lives of his people. So we want to open up the Bible. We want to make sure we're preaching, exposing people to the truth of what God has said and helping them understand how it might apply to their lives individually, but also as a congregation. We'd also hold to what's sometimes called the Puritan principle on polity, which is this really good old Baptist idea that basically says this: the Bible is sufficient for how a local church can be governed, structured, and run. So we look to the Bible, and we believe in this, the Bible is sufficient not only for salvation and for a life that pleases God, but also for how to run a local church, either by direct command or through principle. We want to go to Scripture and say that's sufficient for how we organize our church. So word-centered ministry, that's a way we help Christians grow. Another one would be meaningful church membership. A good way to think about meaningful church membership, a real easy way for you all is just to do this. Take your membership covenant out, read your membership covenant, and ask the Lord's help to obey that. That would be an expression of meaningful church membership. But just to think of categories, we think of meaningful church membership, the first thing we want the members of the church to be Christians. It might seem like an obvious one. You overlook that one, you have big problems. So we want a regenerate church membership. The people that we bring into membership, as far as we can tell, are truly born again. So the first, that the members of the church are Christians. Second thing, as it relates to meaningful church membership, helping people understand that basic to the Christian life is helping other Christians follow Jesus. So discipling one another is actually foundational and basic, kind of 101 of what it means to be a Christian. And that's a way to have a church membership that actually means something. It's just not names on a paper. The other thing I would say is that helping them understand that the local church is the primary context for Christian fellowship, ministry, and missions. Maybe not the only, but the primary context. So the primary context for Christian fellowship is not some social media group. It's the members. The primary context for ministry and mission is not through a parachurch organization. Those are good, though. But the primary one is the local church. This is where the Lord is at work. This is God's design for fellowship, ministry, mission. It's the local church. And those other things exist just to serve that and help that. And then finally, on meaningful church membership, we want to help people understand the corporate responsibilities that we have as a congregation. So we learn in the Bible, I think, that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the local congregations as they are led by the elders. And so the gathered church as a congregation has responsibilities. And part of being a member of the church is each member playing their part in those corporate congregational responsibilities, which would be gathering for worship regularly on the Lord's Day, affirming conversions in baptism and church membership, practicing biblical church discipline as a corporate responsibility. Another one would be living as not only as individuals, but as a congregation, distinct, set-apart, holy lives as the people of God by loving one another. One of the things that burdens me personally is not only do people in our area not hear the gospel, but there are just so few churches. You can drive through towns and not find a single church that would say Jesus died for your sins. That basic. They lose the corporate, visible, tangible witness of the local church in its distinct holy lives and in its love for one another. And Jesus said that by this all people that know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And so a big motivation for us is having a local church that understands what it means to be a Christian and to live together as a congregation. That in and of itself is evangelistic. The very presence of a local church in a community is evangelistic in a way, because it testifies visibly to the power of the gospel to change lives. So finally, on corporate responsibility, there would be the church's role in recognizing and affirming elders and deacons. So disciple people by word-centered ministry, helping them understand meaningful church membership. And then third, biblical church leadership. And we think the Bible teaches that the church is to be led spiritually by a plurality, two or more, of biblically qualified men who understand their task of a shepherd and overseer of the church from Scripture, and then discharge those duties with joy, willingly, as Christ would have us. And the elder's job, the pastor's job, is the ministry of the word in prayer, equipping members for the work of ministry, and broader oversight of the church's spiritual direction and health. And so we don't want other things to impede on that, which is a big danger in church planning because there's so much to do, and you just want to see the church thrive. And it can be really easy for pastors, elders to get most of their time spent on really important diaconal activities like organizing and planning and administrating, and those things are necessary, important for the health of the church. But what happens when pastors do that? The ministry of the word, the equipping of the saints gets ignored. And as the equipping of the saints get ignored, it perpetuates the problem because people are not being equipped for service and ministry in the church. And so we want to just make sure that we're doing what the apostles did in Acts 6, where they're carving out clear lanes for the necessity of diaconal ministry and serving the church in its unity through good organization and structures, and then carving out a lane for the elders to focus on the ministry of the word in prayer. I think that would be good and healthy for the church to just live and thrive under a biblical church structure and church polity and church government. So the church is chiefly for God. Second, the church exists for the Christian, to help the Christian grow. But of course, the church also exists to call the lost to salvation in Christ and call them to Christ. So it's for the salvation of the unbeliever. And so for that reason, we want to make sure that we are constantly putting before the church and helping our members think about a clear biblical understanding of the gospel and conversion, biblical conversion, which is, you know, turning away from sin and self to God through faith in Christ. Real clear understanding of what is the gospel? What is conversion? Another thing we have to be really clear on in our context, what does it actually mean to be a Christian? A Christian is someone who knows that they're a sinner. They confess their sins to God. They agree with God that they're a sinner. They've trusted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and made an atoning sacrifice for their sins. A Christian is someone who loves God and wants to obey God as an expression of their love to Him. A Christian is someone who loves God's people because they also belong to God. And a Christian is someone who pursues a holy life, constantly repenting and trusting in Christ to live a more set-apart Christ-like life. So just really clear on what a Christian is, basic, what a Christian is. Also, too, with new Christians, and we want them to understand the vital importance and role of the local church in the Christian life, and help them understand that when someone becomes a Christian, there's not only a change vertically with God, but the minute that happens, there's a change horizontally with God's people. And so the Lord saves us into union with Christ, but then into the fellowship of Christ's body, the local church. Right? And so we want to make people, help people understand that. A good place to see this very clearly is in Ephesians 2. 1 to 10, clear gospel. 11 to 22, those implications for life together as Christ's body. Right? And so it's just right there. Over and over again in the Bible, we see that. To be a Christian is to have a relationship with God through Christ and a relationship with Christ's people. And so the local church is vital for Christian growth and health in living out the Christian life. And then finally, you know, as it relates to the salvation of unbelievers, we really want to put forward for people just a healthy, responsible, good biblical burden for the amount of people that we live around that are going to hell. And you would think that in our area, where chances are you're going to be the only Christian in the workplace, you might have another Christian or two in your high school, you're surrounded by non-Christians all the time, but what ends up happening is you just kind of get numb to it. You'd think we'd have a greater burden, and some people do, but a lot of times you just get numb to it. It's kind of like the church in Ephesians and Revelation. They did a good job of kind of guarding the truth. They lost their love. And so that can happen to us. And so just like, no, putting before, no, this is an area that's in great spiritual need. We want people to come to faith in Christ. So helping our people understand how to read the Bible with non-Christians is a big part of our evangelism. So equipping people to have spiritually intentional conversations, to be thoughtful about how to even get on that road to begin those conversations. But our goal is not necessarily to get them to come to a worship service. We love for them to be there, certainly encourage that. Our goal is to help people, like, to get people them before the Word, because the Word of God is going to do the work of God. And so we've found that helping people read the Bible with non-Christians, having some tools to do that in a general track on how they might do that through like 8 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks with someone, has been really encouraging for them in their evangelism, because in a sense it takes the pressure off. You know, it kind of puts them, the non-Christian, in our playing field. What do you see? What's Jesus doing there? What do you think that means? So you're talking about the text, talking about the scriptures, and that's really what begins to work on people's hearts. Easy to get lost in just a host of what-ifs and questions and theories and speculation. It can be very discouraging. You feel like you're kind of on the witness stand whenever you do evangelism. We just want to flip that. We say, no, let's come here. Let's look at the Bible. What do you think it says? What do you think this means? So we want to be talking about the Bible, equipping our members to read the Bible with non-Christians. So I'll stop there. Make sure we have time for questions. Just while you're thinking, just to reiterate a little bit, the reason why we would plant a church is for the praise and glory of God. It's also for the edification, the building up of the Christian, because a healthy church reveals the character of God. And it's also to see people come to faith in Christ and to be nourished and grow in the context of the local church. So happy to take any questions about anything I've talked about, whether it's our area, the spiritual condition of our area, why we're planting the church the way we are, or what we're doing. Happy to take any questions. Yes. Yeah, she asked, what was I doing before I came to faith, Christ? Good question. So I was working in social work, and I worked at a specialty high school for abused teenagers. So I was doing, and it was good. It was good work. And I was hopefully getting a degree in school psychology. That's what I was thinking about doing. And I was actually pursuing that, and then I did an internship at our church. The pastor said, hey, why don't you pause that, because you don't know what's going to happen. I ended up not going back and went to seminary instead. So yeah, that's what I was doing before. And that might sound good, but I mean, I was a wicked man. I was a wicked man, apart from the Lord. I remember one time, this is what the Lord brought to mind. So my girlfriend comes to faith, and then she's like, well, I guess I got to break up with him. He's never going to become a Christian. We didn't talk. So she's talking to me, and she's like, you can see why this would be a problem. I'm a Christian. You're not. Like, yeah, we could see how that's a problem. She's like, before we make any decisions, why don't you pray? And I was like, wow, pray. So I prayed for the first time. And when I was praying, what the Lord brought to mind, I think it illustrated my sin. There was a moment, I was working at Whole Foods while I was in college, and this really sweet woman, Christian woman, came in to invite my friends and I, we were like 23, and we were just arrogant and just too cool. She came to invite us to church on Christmas Eve. And I remember mocking her. And she cried, and feeling happy that I did that. And when the Lord brought conviction of sin, I realized that my sense of accomplishment in life has been attacking Christians. And I deserve hell for that. That's a wicked thing. And I am terrified. So coming to faith was like, first, before it was relief, it was terror. I deserve hell. That's fitting in just judgment for my sin against God. So I only say that because I was working with abused teenagers, but it certainly was not because I was any kind of virtuous man. Yeah. Yeah, in the back.
Who's on your team?
Good question. So we have a great sending church, and they're sending out 16 excellent church members. A lot of those people, you have Boston, Weymouth is down here, and then Watertown's over here. So you have to drive around Boston, so it's like a 30-minute drive. So a lot of people have relocated to move to Weymouth from our sending church. We also have a church where I was a pastor, South Shore Baptist, which is a town over. They've been kind of like, not a mother church, but maybe like a really encouraging aunt to us. And so they've also supported us financially. They've sent some people as well to us. It's a group effort in that way. So when we covenant together on the 27th of March, we'll probably bring in 22 members. And they're lovely people. You would really love them. They love the Lord. They understand the role of the church in the Christian life. Humble, godly people. So right now we have in our church plant evening meetings, we have about 50 people, including children, which is a lot more than I anticipated. We're grateful to the Lord for that. The average New England church is 50 people. So the Lord's been very kind to us in that way. Yeah.
Are you experiencing any opposition in the community?
Yeah, we intentionally try not to be like, here we are, you know? And that's intentional for a lot of reasons, certainly not fear of man, at least I hope not. Because we do find that that more personal touch with people. So church members talking to their neighbors about our church is going to be much better than just peppering the community with like paper on their car and stuff in their mailbox and other strategies that people do for marketing. So not a lot of people know that we're there. But you know what? We're so post-Christian that it's almost like, oh, well, that's cute. How cute. And they just go on with their lives. So there's not tons of opposition or hostility, but Christians experience that. We don't experience that as a church, as a corporate. The Christians in the workplace experience that tremendously, especially teachers and people in mental health fields. So a lot of our teachers are assuming they're going to get fired within the next few years because of having to affirm transgenderism. It's just everywhere in the public school system. And now it's taught as low as second grade in the public schools. So, I mean, if you're a Christian, it's so hard to send your kids to public school just for that reason. It's a huge pastoral issue in our church. It's a very big burden. So if you think of our people, like, in terms of opposition, think of Christian workers in the office, in schools, and on job sites. That's where the persecution comes. So, I mean, I feel bad. I mean, in some ways, like, my job, I mean, they laugh at me, but my job's never threatened like theirs is. So, that would be where the persecution comes. And teenagers, you know, in the school, very hard. So, you know, and it's going to happen throughout the country. The country's growing more secular. I don't say that to cause fear, but I do say that to encourage you that the only way to push that back is to have healthy local churches throughout the country. Because that's the Lord works through the local church, right? And so this is going to be the answer to secularism is not through politics. It's through healthy local churches spread throughout our country that are discipling people and helping people to follow Christ and share the gospel and think biblically. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. Weymouth picked us. So we wanted to plant on the South Shore of Boston because it's home for us. And becoming a Christian there and just surrounded by the need on the South Shore of Boston. So the South Shore of Boston would be south of Boston to the Cape Cod Bridge on the coast. And you can go through several towns on the South Shore and not have a single church that would preach the gospel. And the thing about New Englanders are so annoyingly, stubbornly towny. They will not even go to a grocery store the next town over, never mind a church. The Christians will travel, the non-Christians will not. And so, like, we really need to have healthy local churches in these towns, in these smaller cities. And knowing the area so well, loving the area, and seeing a lot of really solid, well-intentioned people coming to plant churches there and leaving, wounded and hurt because of the difficulty, it's like, no, this seems like a place where we would plant a church. It just seems logical, and in God's providence, he'll make that clear. And he did. So the story of us planting in Weymouth, the final piece of that was I got laid off from the church in Boston because of budget cuts. So they couldn't afford two pastors in the building. The building was falling apart. The state's like, we're going to shut you down. And so I had to volunteer my resignation, and the church laid me off because they couldn't pay me. In Massachusetts, clergy don't have access to unemployment benefits, so I had about 6 weeks of pay left at this church, and I really think the Lord wants us to plant a church here. Still a desire of ours, praying about that, and just kind of waiting. The clock is ticking, admittedly getting kind of nervous. But then our sending church, who we knew just from a local network of pastors, I'd preached at their church, they approached me and they said, hey, we want to plant a church. We would love to have you come on. We'd love to help you. Just stay right where you are, and we'll help you plant a church in Weymouth. So we went from having, like, nothing to having kind of like the dream opportunity just overnight. I remember coming home and telling my wife, like, you're not going to believe what just happened. Because we just went to the monthly pastor's fellowship meeting, and they just took me aside and proposed this. I was like, wow. So our sending church has been really gracious towards us. So that's what I mean by Weymouth kind of picked us. It just kind of fell in our lap. And we'd been there living in that house since 2013, so made a lot of sense. And the Lord's really provided for us through those 10 years of being there in that location. It's been good for ministry. Yeah.
I
Yeah. Yes.
So I just thought that was really interesting, but I just wanted to affirm you because, I mean, you're obviously articulate, but I just love your heart. I just love how I just feel like you're my best friend.
Oh, that's very kind of you to say. Oh, that's very kind of you. Thank you. New Englanders are not used to hearing that. I mean, we're really known as the cold, sarcastic bunch. So that's especially kind of you to say. Thank you. Yeah.
Dave, if I could just ask, you talked about this pastor's fellowship. Are there churches in the area, the greater Boston area, that you would say are like-minded with the vision for the church and for ministry that you laid out for us in this time? Would you say, yeah, we have other churches in the area that share that vision for ministry? If so, how many and who are
they? It's so encouraging because 5 years ago, there was almost nothing. And now there's like some really, really good things happening, especially in the greater Boston area. And it's small, you know, I'm talking about like 15 churches, but those 15 churches are thinking carefully about the church in discipleship. They're thinking long-term. They're growing healthy disciples by God's grace. And churches that do that, it might take them a little while to get started, but once they get started, they can actually reproduce good things relatively quickly. Right? That's not always necessarily the goal. Again, that's up to the Lord. So we're really encouraged in that pastor's fellowship group. There is no sense of competition. There's like-mindedness and celebration of what the Lord's doing. We help each other out. We fill pulpits. We help each other plant churches. So it's a sweet fellowship of guys. Yeah, so we meet monthly, and it's great. Talk about all kinds of things.
Maybe one more question for Dave, and then we'll pray. Go ahead.
Yeah. Pillar Network connections. So, yeah. We met in October. I met Brad first, and then Alex. So, yeah, I mean, we're still getting to know each other, but the Pillar Network is nice because it does help bring like-minded churches together and does some of that front door work. And kind of once you're in the tent, you generally assume like, okay, we share so much of the same things in common. So it provides for smoother relationship building and ministry partnerships. So,
Dave, if you would stay there, we're going to pray for you in a moment. But that this would be a good segue and a good opportunity just to convey that Dave is the fruit of a couple partnerships that are very valuable to us, the Pillar Network and the Nine Marks Ministries. And within those families of churches, there's just a lot of overlap and a lot of shared relationships. And so we've been getting to know Dave, but also many of the people we know well know Dave well and have heartily commended him and the work also. So that's been a great way to see those partnerships coming to fruition and all of that. I just want to leave us with this thought before we pray for our brother. Many of you would know the name Jonathan Edwards. He would have been in the New England area in the 1700s, a big part of the revivals in New England and the Great Awakening, as it's called, with George Whitefield and others like that. And we would share most of Edwards' theology. He's not technically a Puritan, but he's kind of a New England American Puritan transitional figure. And Jonathan Edwards' church is actually still there in the greater Boston area. Northampton is where it would be. And to just illustrate some of what Dave has been talking about in Boston and New England in general, being post-Christian, for the past few years, Jonathan Edwards Church has very proudly and loudly celebrated Pride Month. And they have special observances there actually at the church itself to celebrate LGBTQ rights and the lifestyle and all of that kind of stuff. I was just thinking of this as Dave was presenting and sharing his vision for ministry and his theology, which very much is built on Reformed men like Jonathan Edwards. Wouldn't it be wonderful if here 300 years later, that same theology that planted that church would awaken again in New England through churches like Emmanuel Church and others, this new pastor's fellowship that's there, that very much is continuing within that biblical vision for ministry. So I think we can pray to that end. It really is exciting to see that old doctrine, that old gospel waking up again and using servants like Dave and Stacy and churches like Emmanuel Church. So I want us to pray to that end. I was thankful we have a prayer meeting at 8:45 every Sunday morning, and I think it was Brad perhaps who prayed that this church, Emmanuel Church, would continue for 100 years and beyond. And we can pray to that end, that this would be a new start for the gospel in New England. So to that end, I'd like to ask Brad to pray, and then we'll conclude.
Let's pray. Father, we gladly say that the church is yours and it is to your glory. We pray that you would do exactly what Dave has asked, Lord, that you would get praise and glory for yourself through Emmanuel Church in Weymouth. God, we thank you that you have promised, your son has promised, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that this is the greatest and the surest cause in all of history. God, we pray that you would go before them, that you would bless them, that you would pour out your spirit on them. Lord, we pray that you would build them up in the faith, Lord, that you would add to their number. Lord, that you would give them faithfulness to your word, that you would help the saints there to grow in maturity and in steadfastness to your word throughout all the waves of life. We pray that you would keep Satan from them. Lord, give them endurance and perseverance. Give them that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Lord, help David to pastor from a shepherd's heart. Lord, help him to feed the sheep daily and weekly. Lord, help them to carry out all the one another commands faithfully. Lord, I pray that they would do what he said, that they would go back to their church covenant, even as they covenant here for the first time in March, Lord, that they would frequently go back to covenant and remind themselves of the promises that they made to one another to help each other get to heaven. Lord, I pray that they would have a stake in each other's souls and that they would help each other follow Christ daily. Lord, please bless them in that. Lord, we pray that you would bring revitalization to the churches more broadly in the greater Boston area. We pray that you would bring a restoration of faithfulness to your word. God, we pray that this network of like-minded pastors would continue, Lord, and that you would help them to go from strength to strength. Build them up, please, we pray. And we thank you that on the last day, your church will gather around your throne and we will all worship you together. Thank you that the end is secure, that you are sovereign from beginning to end, and that because of that, we can have confidence as we set our hands to do the work that you have said is according to your will. And we say with confidence that this work is according to your will, and we pray that you will bless it as such. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory in the church, now and throughout all ages. In his name, amen.